What comes to mind when I say the word idols or idolatry?
American Idol.
American Idol, there you go. Right. Who's going to be the next big thing? For some of you, idols, you might think of a statue somewhere in a foreign land where people offer food to it or offer praise to it, bow down to it, right, as an idol. But idolatry is really anything or anyone that you and I pursue to find satisfaction or delight in over the person of God himself. We pursue fake or counterfeit gods instead of the true God. We're talking about idols tonight. With my kids, it's not idolatry, but it's this. Here's a metaphor for it. When I was holding my maybe six-month-old Karis, her brother and sister were out in the yard playing. And maybe I've shared this with you before, but it's a great analogy for idolatry. I with my pointer finger, pointed out the window and said, "Look, Karis, look at Zoe and Sam." And guess what she did? She was fascinated with my finger. And she grabbed it, and she looked at it, and she wasn't doing what the finger was pointing at. She was just infatuated with the finger. It's idolatry. All of creation, a beautiful sunset, relationships, sports, the things you guys love, good grades, it's all a pointer finger to the awesomeness of God, and yet we get wrapped up in the creation instead of the creator. It's idolatry. We all do it. We're going to be in Judges tonight, Judges 6. It's all about idolatry. All about idolatry. We're going to read just some verses first, 1 to 10, and then we're going to talk about it. Let's go to 1 to 10 here. It says, the people of Israel, and this is it's up here so you don't have to squint your eyes to see it in your program, which is backwards, so if you're looking at upside down, you can't read this. It's not because it's too small, it's upside down. So, vicious cycle, ungracious printer, okay? Look at it the right way. If you don't want to do that, look up here. Or do both, whatever. Okay, here we go. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the peoples of the east, would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep, or no ox, or no donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels that could not be counted, so they laid waste to the land that they came in. Next slide. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, I brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." And the first thing we'll talk about tonight is the viciousness of idolatry. See in verse 1 there? Do you see at the top of your sheet? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a general vague statement. What is the evil that they did? It's in verse 10. You notice it there in verse 10? They feared the other gods that were around them. Idolatry is the evil that they did in the eyes of the Lord. Do you notice there in verses 2 through 5, even 6, it's kind of the flat facts of the story. But then in 7, 8, and 9, you get God's perspective on the facts. You know what I mean? And with my kids, it's this. Sam, I come in the room, he's bawling. Karis took my toy right out of my hand. Okay, that's the flat facts, but a more truthful perspective on the facts is, I find out, it's only because he took it right out of her hand and she tried to get it back. That's different, right? That's not what he shared. We get the story here. They're bullied by the Amorites. They're bullied by the Midianites. They're brought very low. They have to make caves and strongholds in the mountains. But then God gives his true perspective on the facts. You notice in 2 through 5, the ways that Israel is bullied, right? The Midianites came up against them, they overpowered them, they devoured their land, they left no sustenance, they laid waste. And in verse 6 is the summary. Israel was brought very low, and they cried out to the Lord. But then notice what the Lord does in verse 8. the Lord sent a prophet to them. When was the last time you cried for help? How helpful would it be to send a prophet? They're asking God for help because they're being overpowered by the Midianites, and God sends a preacher. I don't even get the name of this guy. He just comes and preaches to them when they're crying for help. What's going on? In this instance, truth is a better help than relief. The people are crying out for relief, but God knows what a better help is than relief is truth. And here's why. Because the mess that they're in, that they need relief from, is the mess of idolatry. And what's idolatry? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. They're believing a lie that the gods of the Midianites can save them, and now they're in a mess. And God knows the only way out of this idolatrous mess is to believe the truth, that there's one true God. Forsake the idols, and your groaning will actually stop. Truth can be a better help than relief, especially in idolatry. In this, what this prophet says is, you guys remember God? The prophet says, you remember what God has done for you? Look at the verbs there in verse 8 and 9. It says, God led you. He brought you out. He delivered you up. He drove off your enemies. He gave you land. And the last verb there is that God said, with his own words, he said, I am your God. Don't fear other gods. The true God will lift you up, and idolatry will bring you very low. Israel is brought very low because they're worshiping false and fake gods instead of the true God. We all worship something, the Bible says. Romans says we trade creation for the creator. We prefer things God made over the maker. We do this all the time. We are so good at it. You and I pick people and things and experiences, and we pursue them for satisfaction and delight. And the reason why they bring us very low is because we're trying to get something from them that that thing isn't meant to give. Relationships are great, but when they're a good thing, when they become a God thing, they'll bring you low. Sex, achievement, friendships, fame, respect, admiration, all these things are good things. We make them a God thing, in the end it will bring us very low. It is idolatry when we worship fake gods instead of the true God. And what's worse is we actually become a servant to the things we love. We serve whatever we love. We become a slave to what we crave. And here's what I mean. The things you love and the things you crave, you will serve them because you want more and more of them. And more is never enough. And so all of a sudden, you become a slave to getting life from this thing. And it was never meant to give it. And so you'll sink your teeth in it and it won't quite give you the life you want to take from it. Idolatry will always bring us low. Application is this. Identify your idol. Identify your idol. Or you can say idols, because we're not even monotheistic about our idolatry. We're polytheistic. We probably have many idols. The idol for you, you might think of 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 12 if you're me. You probably have a lot more idols than you think. Identify what they are. What is it that you chase after? Here's a good diagnostic for this. Here's how idolatry works. First, we pick a hell. We say, life would be terrible without blank. What is it? Life would be terrible without a girlfriend. You picked a hell to avoid. Life would be terrible without a boyfriend. You've picked a hell to avoid. Life would be terrible if I didn't get Dean's List. You've picked a hell, right? And what we do then is, by consequence, we pick a heaven. Well, life would be great if I had blank. And we pick a hell, we pick a heaven, then we pick a God that's going to save us from our hell and give us our heaven. You know what I mean? That's how idolatry works. You first pick a hell to avoid, and then you pick a heaven to want to get, and you pick a God who's going to save you from your hell to give you your heaven. And the human problem is that we pick anything and anyone except the true hell to avoid and the true heaven to have, where the true God lives. And so we pick counterfeit things. Lots of friends, sports achievement, grades achievement, affection and attention from others. Identify where your idols are. We want to transition to point two. A stronghold is a big part of this narrative, a stronghold. Here's what a stronghold is. For them and the Israelites, it was caves they made in the mountains. That's where they're going to stay secure and safe from the consequences of their idolatry so far. But a stronghold for you and I is this. It's when the dysfunction of idolatry has become so normal in your life, you actually fear giving it up. When the dysfunction of idolatry and your patterns that center around a false god have become so normal in your life, you actually fear giving them up. How many of you guys, girls, what you search on your phone when you're lonely, middle of the night, things you search out on the internet, it's a pattern of idolatry, and you know you want to give it up, but it's a stronghold. You actually don't know what it even looks like to stop that, to give that. It's become so normal. You've dug the roots in deep. It's so strong in your life, you don't know where to go next. These are strongholds. And in 6:11-27, it zooms in on two guys. One is the angel of the Lord. Another guy, his name is Gideon. He's the poster child for having strongholds. And here it is. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which is a tree, in case you're wondering what that is, at Ophrah. Not Oprah. I said Oprah the first time I read it. It's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with me, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous deeds he did to our fathers? They recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord," "how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went to his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, which is a tree, and presented them. Now the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and a fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. It zooms in on the angel of the Lord and this guy Gideon. Notice what he's doing. It says in verse 11, he was beating out wheat in a wine press. None of you have done that today, or ever. That's a weird thing, but here's what's going on. Usually beat out wheat in the open. Because wheat, there's the part of it that's chaff that is inedible and it blows away in the wind, leaving the edible part of the wheat. So to do it in the open air where the wind can blow is the ideal situation for beating out wheat. You notice where he's doing it? In a wine press, which is a pit. It's a pit where you pour all the grapes in and you're stomping them so it becomes into grape juice and fermented into wine. And he's doing this in one of the caves, in one of the strongholds in the mountain. So he's beating out wheat, not out in the open where the wind can blow it, but he's doing it hiding in a cave, in a pit, in a wine press. He's afraid of the Midianites. He is in fear, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, man of valor," right? "Oh, brave one, oh, mighty hero." And he's like, "Please, Lord," right? All of a sudden, an argument breaks out. You notice the argument? Here's the argument. Here's how it goes. It says, "The Lord is with you." And he says, "The Lord forsook us." And the angel says, "Oh, mighty one." And he says, "Lord, I'm weak." And then he says, "Save Israel." And he says, "But I'm the least." Do you hear the argument? First, he says, "The Lord is not with me. The Lord has forsaken me." What's it mean to be forsaken? To be left all alone, to be abandoned, right? Remember what we just read about what's happening in the story? The Lord hasn't forsaken them. They have forsaken the Lord. Friend, if you feel distance between you and God, it's not because God has turned his back on you. You might need to be the one that turns around and looks at God face to face. The other part of the argument is he says, the angel says, you are a mighty man of valor. You will have bravery. You have strength. And he says, no, I'm the least and I'm the weakest. This happens with my son sometimes. It's only happened a handful of times. When it does, I notice it. He's crying. He's frustrated. He says, Dad, I can't do it. And up until then, he hasn't been able to do it. He's right. Can't do it. I look at him in the eye and I say, Sam, you can do it. You know what happens in that moment? Bravery. Courage. He finds a strength he didn't have before. Not because he all of a sudden has it on his own, but because I declared it over him. I gave him something he didn't have before, and it actually inspires him to have it. That's what's going on here. God comes to a weak, scared, fearful wimp and says, you are a brave hero. And you know what? He is. Not because he is on his own, because God is giving that to him. Does that make sense? Friend, if God calls us strong, it's not because we own it on our own. It's because he's gifting us strength. Friend, you are not strong on your own, but God always gives strength to obey what he's commanding you to do. And if God says, make me your God, forsake your idols, you don't have the strength to do it on your own. But he calls you brave, he calls you mighty. He gives you the strength to obey his commands. See what happens with this whole weird situation here where he like makes him some food, like soup and chicken nuggets, and kind of gives goat nuggets, whatever they are, and he gives it to him. And what happens here is up until now, Gideon does not know that he's talking with the Lord. He thinks he's talking to some dude under the tree. Like, who is this guy? So he gives him this meal, and the dude under the tree pulls out a staff and like explodes the meal, like lights on fire and all like combusts. And he's like, whoa, and then he disappears. Which, if a guy disappears, he's not just a dude. He's probably God. So at this point, what's happening now is Gideon is coming face to face, experiencing and encountering the true and living God. And it's a game changer. For some of you, the idols are so appealing and the strongholds are so strong because you have not had a face-to-face personal encounter with the true and living God. Gideon now needs to act as a strong leader. A strong leader. We have a couple more verses here in this section. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal. That's the idol in the town that your father has, and cut down the Asherah. That's another idol beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, and with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did what the Lord told him. Good job, Gideon. You're being a strong leader, but look at this. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it. To do it by day, he did it at night. Good start, kids. It's still a good start. But he's acting now as a strong leader in this sense. He is taking his strength, he's deriving his strength from God. He's deriving his strength from God. He's recognizing God. You see what happened right before that is that he built an altar to God when he found out the dude under the tree was God himself. He finally had a peace and he named the altar, God is peace. For some of you, your idols have created you to be fearful. You are fearful because you worship idols. You worship false gods, things that are not God. And it makes you intensely fearful. It might be a symptom of idolatry, but by the fear in your life indicating to you, you are too afraid to lose something. That thing might be your idol. Think of the things you are most afraid to lose. They might be your functional God. And when Gideon comes face to face with the person of God himself, he finds a peace he didn't have before. He's no longer fearful, he's peaceful, because he knows the true God. A diagnostic for you with your fear. How many of you are glad that we do prime time in Bowen at 7 o'clock on a Friday, where the rest of the campus might not even know you're coming? Might be a stronghold. This might be a cave in the mountain. You're glad you're kind of in this little pit where the rest of the campus doesn't even know you're here. You're safe to come to DCF because you fear the opinions of the campus if they knew you came. Or how many of you pick a Bible study time and place where you know no one will even know you're having it? You find a hole somewhere in a building. It's a safe place and time because the rest of the campus won't know you're leading a Bible study. How many of you, your functional God in these moments is people's opinions? You worship them and serve them. They're not God, but to you, they're ultimate. And it's indicated by your fear. For Gideon to act like a strong leader, he needs to know the true and living God. And this means he needs to know his personal idols need to die. To know the true and living God means you need to know your personal idols need to die. We move on to a violent defense. This is going to be 28 to 35, the last section of the narrative. It says this: when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." And the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? For who contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, then let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abizarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Look at the violent defense. Do you guys see it? Actually, the irony here is so vivid. The idol of Baal was depicted by a bull. And the idol of an Asherah pole, which is the female counterpart to Baal, was a tall wooden pole. And so to demolish these false gods, these idols of the town, he straps up his father's two bulls in the barn and pulls down the altar of Baal, which is a bull, as if to say, these are what real bulls look like. This Baal is a fake bull. He's not real. And then the Asherah pole, which is made of wood, they chop that down, they cut up the pieces, and then they burn the bull on the altar. God is like ripping down these idols and showing them, "I'll just light them on fire. And your Baal, it's just a bunch of bull." And he's saying, "These idols mean nothing. I will cut them down." And the town goes nuts. They can't handle it. They now want to kill Gideon because he killed their fake gods. For you, if you're totally fine with your idols being plucked out of your life, they're probably not idols. What are the things you would be so angry if God took from you? What are the things you'd be outraged about if God cut them down, plucked them out, and took them away? That's probably your functional God. That might be an idol for you. And God is so loving to cut that thing down. Even if you hate him for it, God pursues you that much. The town wants to kill Gideon now because he took down their idols. Friends, beyond personal idols, there's family idols and there's community idols. This wasn't just everyone's idol in their backyard. This was a community idol, something the whole town rallied around. How many of you go back home on break and you can tell, you can smell them a mile away what your family's idols are? The things your family values most, it might not be God. How many of you notice community idols here at Gettysburg? What is Gettysburg's idol? What would the campus be outraged if it was took from them? What is the thing Gettysburg loves most? Maybe it's this one, performance and personal achievement. It might be God here. Some of you in your own life need to cut down that idol. And even do it tonight, you're too afraid to do it tomorrow. Gideon did it in the middle of the night. Some of you tonight need to cut down the idol of perfectionism, of achievement, of performance, of building a resume and making sure you're doing as many events as you possibly can because you're an overachiever. The idol might need to die. And you see, what Gideon did was he had enough strength derived from God to do it first. He's like, I'll stand up and I'll do this tonight. I'll grab these 10 guys. They don't know what's coming. I won't tell them after we do it. Let's cut down the idols. And people hate him for it. But you also see what happened? He sounded a trumpet, which, don't do that. If you have a trumpet, just, it's too much. He sounded a trumpet, though, and guys from the surrounding towns and clans, they didn't hate Gideon for it. They followed him. You see that? Some of you, if you stand up and say, I'm not going to be ruled by this thing called a GPA and my performance here at Gettysburg. I'm going to cut down this idol in my life. It might make some people mad around you. It might make you look weird. But what it might also do is start an avalanche of people following after you. And to say, you know what, I see what's going on in your life. I see you're not mastered and you're not being ruled by this thing called performance. And people might follow after you. Don't blow a trumpet, probably won't help. Well, who's going to be the strong leader in the room? Like Gideon, who's going to cut down that idol and just watch what happens next. People might follow in your footsteps. Gideon is a strong leader to take down strongholds. It's not just an ancient thing. It's a today thing. We want to end tonight by looking real quick at the angel of the Lord. Who is this guy? This is a weird dude. He's probably the weirdest guy in the story. Maybe you haven't noticed it. But so look at how many times he's called the angel. And he's also called something else. We'll look at it. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. You don't have to look that up on the screen. It's probably too much to go back, but find your microscope and go to verse 11 there on your sheet. Angel of the Lord. You guys see it, verse 11? Go to verse 12. Angel of the Lord, right? Go to verse 20. There it is again. Angel of the Lord. Okay, two more times. 21. Do you guys see it there in 21? Angel of the Lord. 22. Angel of the Lord. Now to go to verse 14. What's going on at 14? Something different. And the Lord... Not the angel, right? The Lord turned to him and said, this is the same God. Verse 16, look there. And the Lord said to him, that's the same guy as the angel Lord. Look at verses 23 and 25. But the Lord said to him, and then 25, the Lord said to him, this is the same God. Is he the angel of the Lord or is he the Lord? Apparently both. How is that true? Angel means messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord, and it is the Lord. How can that be? Which one is it? Is it God's messenger, or is it God? Like, be clear, right? Easy. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How could someone be with God and God at the same time? Jesus Christ. He is God, and he's also with God. This isn't like Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus shows up, has a meal, sets it on fire, vanishes, talks to Gideon. That's pretty weird. But Jesus shows up and gives Gideon a face-to-face encounter with what God is really like. Follow some of the action of what the angel Lord does in this passage. First, he comes and sits under a tree and just watches the wimp thresh and weed in a wine press. He just watches him. He's like, look at this guy. I'm going to go tell this guy that he's brave. Watch this. And he walks it, right? This is what God does. God comes down, sits in a tree, watches you do your homework. He's like, look at this. Look at this guy. Look at this dude. But then he comes over, starts an argument, starts a conversation, says, you know what, you're strong. And we're like, I'm weak. I'm like 10th in my class. Look how weak I am, right? He's like, no, you're going to save Gettysburg. Please, right? That's what we say to God. God is so gracious here. Gideon is not looking for God. God comes. Gideon doesn't think God's worth anything. God says, I'm for you. Gideon is not asking for help. He's a scared wimp. And God says, you're my hero. You're my man. Isn't that so gracious of God? I don't care what your excuse is. Like you're weak, you're scared, you're angry, whatever. God says, I'm going to use you. I want to do it now. I'm going to call you mighty. And I got big things planned. This is the grace of God. Jesus comes out and has this conversation with Gideon. Friends, Jesus came. He lived 2,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away in Israel. You can go look at it. Go over there if you need to. Go abroad. Go to Israel. Right? God came to us. And he is God, and he is the messenger of God. Remember the mob that wanted to kill Gideon? Because he cut down their pole? God is never an idolater. He always worships his Father, the true God. Yet an angry mob killed Jesus for the idolatry that you and I do. We should be the ones on the tree getting killed. Yet God comes down. He's like, I'll take the blame for all the idolatry. Angry mob, kill me. So that men and women, even here at Gettysburg tonight, can forsake their false gods, cut them down, and have a face-to-face encounter with the true God. Remember what I said about idols is, we always try to get life from them and they can't give it. That's why it brings us low. But the great thing about Jesus' crucifixion on the cross and resurrection from the tomb is he not only did that to take the blame for your idolatry, to forgive you of it, but then to become your resurrected supreme God for you, so you can actually let go of your idols and have someone better. And when you sink your teeth into him to get life from him, more comes out of him than you even thought could. It's like telling someone, stop drinking from the ocean, even if you're thirsty, the salt water's killing you. Your idols are, you're trying to drink, I know you're thirsty, you're trying to drink salt water. God says, turn around, there's a waterfall, an endless waterfall of fresh water right behind you. That's Jesus. You can let go of your idols for perfectionism, attention, affection, relationship, achievement. They're salt water. They're killing you. And you can turn around, and there's a waterfall of endless life and favor and blessing and forgiveness and pleasure in the person of Jesus. Forsake your idols. You have someone better. That's the angel of the Lord. I pray tonight that some of you would take up being a strong leader like Gideon. Deal with your own personal idols and then community idols. What does Gettysburg need to do to forsake lesser gods? Worship the true God. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for your word. Thanks for Judges. I pray, God, that we would worship you alone. Forsake what isn't you. Forsake what isn't going to give us the life you can give us. God, I pray we'd start right now as we sing to you. We would sing not just with our mouths, but from our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.